Good morning, everyone. I'm recording this on Friday morning, but if I fast forward 48 hours into the future, it should be the case that I'm in Perthshire, at Lendrickmuir, at the Partick Trinity Church Weekend Away, where about 65 of us will be coming together to worship God and to listen to God's word. And I know at the same time here in Glasgow, the church doors will be open and a congregation will be coming together here for the exact same purpose. And although it's strange we're apart, it's good that we can remember one another in prayer. Now, on recent Sundays here at Partick Trinity, we've been thinking about the theme of life in the Spirit, looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And today we're going to take a sidestep from that, and we're going to look at a very familiar passage that we find in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, that picks up some of the same ideas and language about the Spirit that we've been finding in Paul's letter. Now, in a moment, we're going to hear a reading from John 3, that is given by Fiona Stewart, who's actually also with me at the weekend away at Lendrickmuir. But you might find it helpful to follow along in the Bible and the Red Church Bibles. There should be one close at hand, perhaps under the chair in front of you. And you'll find John's Gospel, John chapter 3, on page 1065, 1065. So let's listen to God's words together.
Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Let's take a moment to pray and to ask for God's help. God, our Father, we begin with gratitude. We thank you for the gift of your words, that you have spoken, and that you invite us to hear and to hold on to your promises. We ask that you would assure us of your presence with us here in Glasgow, or in Perthshire, or wherever we find ourselves. We ask that you would help each one of us to take a step closer to you, to be renewed in our faith and to deepen in our love and to grow in assurance of the hope that you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, over the last couple of weeks, it seems to me that every time I turn on the television, there's a different variation of pre-election debates, discussion, question time, interviews, panels, you know, just an endless combinations of politicians and talking heads who are trying to, I suppose, influence me, influence the viewers with their ideas and their agenda. So they highlight certain things and they'll sort of park other things, try and distract you from them or disguise them and try to shape, I suppose. And sometimes it seems like they want to really twist my perception of all the other candidates or all the other parties. And it can be quite frustrating and perplexing. You know, in the space of just a few minutes, you'll be told that two alternatives are radically different or really just the same thing. You're told that something is simply the plain facts or the hard realities, and then you're told it's fanciful nonsense. You're told that a set of statistics indicates progress, and then someone else says the exact same numbers are really the harbinger of disaster. And so you reserve judgment and you find yourself all saying, well, what are they really saying? What do they mean what they say? You want to get to the heart of things. You want to know who, if anyone, can be trusted. And with that in mind, we're going to turn to John's Gospel. And let me look first at some verses that come immediately before John 3, that come right at the end of John chapter 2. This is what we find. It says, "Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." So, and it says, all eyes are at this point on Jesus. He's the object of curiosity, fascination, in some cases suspicion. As people heard what he said, as they saw the kind of things he was doing, some firsthand, others doubtless just heard, you know, passed along the grapevine. And for some people at this point, there was a kind of movement from a sort of detached interest in Jesus as an object of curiosity towards a more personal investment. That little phrase John uses, many people saw the signs he was performing, the signs or the miracles, and believed in his name. There's a step of trust or growing confidence in Jesus. And so people are trying to get a read on Jesus, to see what he's about, see what he's saying, see if he means what he says. And at the same time, we're told that Jesus is looking in the opposite direction. He's looking at these people, and he knew them. He knew all people. He knew what was in their hearts. So Jesus has this capacity. It's a rare capacity. Probably more people think they have this gift than actually do, to read people, to see past outward appearance, to see to, I guess, the kind of inward hopes and fears, and not just the surface actions, but the motives behind those actions, whether those motives are conscious or unconscious. Now, of course, sometimes we are cynical. It's hard not to be cynical in the midst of an election campaign. We don't necessarily take things at face value. We sense that there's a mask that we're being presented with. But sometimes it's easier to see the mask than to be sure what lies beneath it. But what we're told about Jesus here is that he has that true understanding, that real knowing that gets to our deepest needs and desires, that sees where our loyalties really lie. So people are looking at Jesus. Jesus is in the midst of people, aware of what's really going on, what makes them tick. And then in John 3, we come to this very specific one-to-one encounter between Jesus and this quite respectable figure, Nicodemus. And here it's Nicodemus who's taken the initiative. He wants to suss Jesus out. He's made his own observations about Jesus, and he wants to somehow join the dots, in a way that might make sense, that fits with what he understands about who God is and what he's coming to learn about who Jesus is. And so John sets the scene at the start of chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. And that's a kind of tantalizing little detail. Maybe we could make too much of it. Perhaps there was a concern on the part of Nicodemus that this meeting should not be noticed by others. But anyway, he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And remember, Jesus knew what was in each person. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in Nicodemus as he came with his open, but not quite understanding yet mind, and his open, but not quite yet trusting heart. And he knows about Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was part of a group or a reform movement within the Jewish people, a group that approached the things of God so that the scriptures, the Sabbath, the temple, with a real striking seriousness. And they wanted others to take it as seriously as they. And within that group, he's a member of the ruling council. So he's obviously regarded with a certain seriousness by others. And Jesus, I think, instinctively sees that it's not going to be helpful to this serious person to spoon-feed him with little sound bites, a thought for the day that's not going to stretch him or satisfy him. So instead, what Jesus says wrong-foots him completely. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, we'd forgive Nicodemus for struggling to see where this is going. It's not easy for this serious man to take this seriously. But he takes the bait and he responds to Jesus on his own terms. He says, "How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time in their mother's womb to be born." So he asks the perfectly sensible, logical question that highlights the oddity of what Jesus has said. Birth clearly is a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. And to be born is not something that we have any say in. It's not our choice. It's not something we even remember. It's not something you take credit for. It is a given. I am because at one point I was born. But to speak of birth, of course, is to bring to mind all sorts of ideas of beginnings, new life and possibility and promise. Bound up, of course, with that sense of having no control over it, helplessness, vulnerability. And to speak of birth also points to a continuity. Birth is when life brings about new life. It points to our identity. Who am I? Whose am I? And deep, deep ties that are not easy to sever. To speak of birth is to speak of both beginning and also of belonging. And in Nicodemus's case, his sense of identity was tied up with belonging to the people of God who had received all God's covenant promises. And so this conversation is unfolding. Jesus has made his opening statement, which has clearly raised questions and caused some puzzlement. But then Jesus offers him a little more. He says, what's required is to be born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is making a distinction here that Nicodemus clearly hadn't grasped intuitively. And maybe the sort of distinction that he wouldn't have been able to get a handle on, that he wouldn't be able to see yet. You know, when Jesus says no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, he is talking about a new beginning and perhaps also a new belonging that can only be brought about by God, and specifically by God's life-giving Spirit. And the language to talk about God's Spirit or the Spirit of God not be an alien idea to Nicodemus, be familiar to him, familiar to anyone who really knew the scriptures, what we think of as our Old Testament in the Bible, where we see, for example, God's Spirit present and active in the creation of all things. The famous words at the beginning of Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." We get this sense of pregnant possibility, what might be brought about through God's Spirit. And later on in the story of God's people, we see at various points the Spirit empowering and enabling them. So in Exodus 31, God's people have been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they are being established as the people of God with God's law, the Ten Commandments, and they're told to build the place of worship where God will meet with his people in the midst of them. And there's a passage where it says, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and all kinds of skills." And then we see this Spirit-enabled, gifted individual able to do the fine craft work that is needed to make this suitable place of worship and meeting with God. And then later in the Old Testament, we have the prophets speaking God's word to God's people. The Spirit of God features prominently in the promises that are given about what God will do. So for example, in Isaiah, the great book of Isaiah, we find a whole series of promises tied up with the figure of God's servant who would bring salvation. And at one point, what the prophet's told to say, "Well, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." So somewhere in his mental furniture, Nicodemus has this idea that God's Spirit does things and can do things and bring about change in God's purposes. And now Jesus is saying to him in a very direct, personal way, something must happen, something that only God can bring about by the Spirit. It's God's initiative, it's God's enabling that will bring about this new birth, this new spiritual life. You know, immediately the focus is shifted from what we do to what God does. It's not something we can do mechanically. We can't bring it about by belonging to a group or reading or understanding something or following a certain practice. It is something God does, and God does with a freedom and a spontaneity. A freedom and a spontaneity that Jesus illustrates by appealing to nature. He says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going." Of course, this immediately, we get this. You know, you feel the wind on your face. Sometimes it's refreshing on a hot day, but more often in Scotland, it's biting cold. You know, if you're running or trying to get somewhere, you can feel the wind sapping the momentum when it's in your face or giving you that much needed boost when it's at your back. The wind is there. It's powerful. You can harness it like the sail of a ship, but it doesn't follow instructions. We perceive it indirectly. We see it as it acts upon us, as it acts upon other things. And so it is with God's Spirit. We see it becomes visible only as we see its effects. And God's Spirit is like the wind in having that freedom. It blows where it pleases. And so we can see God's Spirit at work in the least likely of places. And for many people, this is the scandal of Jesus's message and work of grace. It's a scandal. You have someone like Nicodemus, who was completely uncompromising in his seriousness about God. And someone who would see himself as distinct from others who had compromised massively. The sort of people who kept the wrong company, who did the wrong things, who were careless with the things that God said mattered. You know, the very people that Jesus got into trouble for spending his time with, those who had collaborated with the Romans, tax collectors, those at the margins, prostitutes, those who are just simply labelled sinners, as if beyond the pale. But what Jesus says to any and all, whatever their starting point is, he says, well, I tell you, no one, not people like you, Nicodemus, not people very different from you, can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's the condition. You must be born again. It's this great leveller. The kingdom is just as out of reach for Nicodemus as those that might be regarded as beyond the pale. And we're immediately reminded, if that pushes us towards despair, that none of us is out of the reach of God's Spirit. For like the wind that blows wherever it pleases, the Spirit is at work with a freedom and a spontaneity. And of course, we're always liable to make judgments about other people. You think, well, God can't do anything with that person. They are irredeemably selfish. You know, they just cause grief. They leave a mess. But where the Spirit moves in that life, don't be surprised to see someone trade in that selfishness, that self-worship, often that's what's at the heart, for the worship of God. Don't be surprised to see someone who has spent years conflicted amid different longings and fears suddenly grounded in a way that seems different and new, to see a life suddenly open to God's words, both to what God says yes to and what God says no to, where there once was no interest or appetite or patience for what God might have to say. Or we look at someone else and we think, well, that person really has no need for God, certainly no appetite for God. They're doing just fine, neat and tidy life. But when the Spirit of God moves in that life, don't be surprised to see that there is suddenly a restlessness, a questioning, a re-evaluation. Don't be surprised to see that there is suddenly a dependence upon God, whereas before there was a fiercely guarded independence that asserted itself, that there's a new hunger. Where once there was an easy satisfaction, there's a meekness and a humility where before there was a bit of a strut and a swagger. And again, you find a life suddenly open to God's words, what God says yes to, what God says no to, where there was once no knowledge, interest, appetite, patience for anything that God has to say. It is an interruption when God is at work. There is new birth, such a striking image, new birth, new possibility, new sense of a new beginning and a new belonging, for which we are in no position to take credit, that we make no contribution towards it. It's simply something that is received as a gift. And as with any gift, there is that just that sense of wonder, just the miracle. We give thanks and no place at all for cynicism. Now let me go back to the election chatter, which is littered with promises of progress and new starts and better futures. A condition attack, if only the right voices are heard, if only power is entrusted into the right hands. And we sit there and go, yeah, sure, we've seen this before. And we know that often it is the wrong voices that get a hearing. And often power does fall into the wrong hands, or it doesn't seem to be good for people when it falls into their hands. And we struggle to see, well, how on earth do we get from where we are to something that genuinely is better, fairer, a society where we live together, marked by justice and mercy and truth and kindness. But Jesus says to everyone, the powerful and the powerless, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Jesus knows what he's saying and he means what he's saying. And he is saying to whoever is listening, and kind of irrespective of what's going on around us politically, socially, whether it's more of the same or the changing of the guard, what he's saying is what we really need. You know, he's looking, he knows our hearts. What we, our deepest need is the kind of change that only God can bring about. A change that is brought about through the work of God's Spirit. who points us towards Jesus and enables us to take hold of all that Jesus holds out for us. So the election's not far away. And whoever you vote for, and I do hope you do vote, whoever you vote for, whoever claims victory in your constituency, whoever seems to win the day nationally, I hope in the end you don't despair or hope for too much from that. I want you to be under no illusion that what we truly need is new birth and new life, more of God, more of His Spirit that brings life, that brings light, that opens up the possibility of what Paul has been stressing in those last chapters of Galatians, the real possibility of life together as we keep in step with the Spirit, a life where we discover and then can display to everyone else what life together can be and is all about by the grace of God. Amen. So let us pray. God our Father, into the depths of our needs and all that we lack, you freely give precisely what we need. You give us the gift of your Son to be God with us, and upon the cross to deal with sin and all that stands against us, for us and in our place. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that enables us to see and take hold of what Christ has achieved for us. And we ask that you would enable us to keep in step with that Spirit, that we would walk into the light rather than retreating into the darkness. We ask that in our life together, we would model all that you have called us to be, that we would seek to serve and to bless one another to your glory. Amen.